I don't know how many of you are familiar with Laura Ingalls Wilder. Some of you, perhaps. She wrote, or her sister Mary wrote, of those early pioneer days in the western prairies. Her diaries became a popular TV program, Little House on the Prairie. And it's a long time ago, of course, but when our children were small back then we used to gather around on the Little House on the Prairie and enjoy a very good program of early pioneer life. And she wrote these things not only for herself and for us, but for her children and her grandchildren as well. And I'm just going to take a passage from the diary, if you like, or the book. Plunk. Something hit Laura's head and fell to the ground. She looked down and saw the largest grasshopper she had ever seen. The huge brown grasshopper was hitting the ground all around her, hitting her face and her arms. They came thudding down like hail. The cloud was hailing grasshoppers. The cloud was grasshoppers. Their bodies hid the sun and made darkness. Their thin, large wings gleamed and glistened. Laura tried to beat them off. Their claws clung to her dress. They looked at her with bulging eyes, turning their heads this way and that. Mary ran screaming into the house. Grasshoppers covered the ground. There was not one bare bit to step on. Laura had to step on grasshoppers, and they smashed, squirming and slimy, under her feet. Grasshoppers beat down from the sky and swarmed thick over the ground. Their long wings were folded and their strong legs took them hopping everywhere. The air whirred and the roof went on sounding like a roof in a hailstorm. Then Laura heard another sound, one big sound made of teeny nips and snips and gnawing. The grasshoppers were eating. You could hear millions of jaws biting and chewing. Day after day they kept eating. They ate all the wheat and the oats. They ate every green thing and all the garden and in the prairie grass. The whole prairie was brown. Not a green thing was in sight anywhere. Laura never forgot that dreadful day, nor the hunger and the hardship the little family on the prairies who were brought near to ruin because of the grasshoppers. Well, this Sunday we come to the eighth plague in a series of 10 blows delivered by God in order to force the king of Egypt to release his illegitimate and cruel rule over a people that by election rightfully belonged to God, and by covenant as well. Likewise, our adversary, if you like, makes a similar claim upon our lives when he demands that our servitude as servitude, that he is our rightful sovereign, and he boasts that we belong to him by Adamic birth and sin's cruel bondage. But God only has rightful claim to our souls and bodies by creation and by purchase through Christ's death upon the cross. We are not our own. We have been purchased with a price. Exodus is the account of a people delivered from cruel bondage and is a type and shadow of God's ultimate redemption, the deliverance of his elect through the death of his firstborn son, so that we, as I said, are not our own, but we have been made captives of his love through the bloodshed that was shed 2,000 years ago on Calvary's Hill. So in Exodus chapter 10 then, God, in order to effect the release of his people, brings upon Egypt a swarm of grasshoppers so numerous that they blot out the sun. Now, if hail was the seventh plague, as we have seen, if it was God's heavy artillery, if it was, as I said, the big boppers and the big berthas, as we called them, then the grasshoppers were God's army sent to mop up, sent to finish unfinished pockets of resistance. What was left untouched by the hail was devoured by this army of God, so that the only green left in Egypt was in the district of Goshen, where the Israelites dwelt. It was a devastating plague, as we shall see. And if you look in your Bibles, we see the first question that is found in Exodus chapter 10, and we will see two other questions, and we'll look at those questions this morning. Exodus 10 and 3. So Moses and Aaron, as they had done in the past, at least on 9 occasions now, went to Pharaoh and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? How many strokes does it take? How many lashes, if you like, do you need before you acknowledge me, before you obey me, and before you let my people go? How long will you run through, as it were, the fences? How long will you resist my sovereign command?" Now, there's a question that is addressed to the congregation this morning. How long has it been since you humbled yourself? Humbled yourself at the feet of Jesus. Is it not pride that keeps us from experiencing the fullness of God's grace, his unmerited favor, his love and blessing that he has stored up for us? Insidious pride that deceives us by being proud of our humility when the humility is largely absent. Recall how I have warned about the hardening of your heart as we have gone through this passage in Exodus. And to pray to God for a soft and pliable heart, a tender heart, a heart that is malleable. And that's important that we pray to that end. It is important that we ask God for a broken heart and a contrite heart, because that is where God dwells. But something else is also important in this teaching in Exodus about the hardening of heart. And that is, we harden our heart when we do the opposite of what God has commanded. Pharaoh hardened his heart. He would not obey God's commands. This is how we soften our heart before the Lord, if you like. "Lord, you've taught me to forgive my enemies, but I don't want to. I'm hurt and I'm angry. But Lord, please give me the strength and the grace in the light of your grace to do that which you have commanded." That's how we soften our hearts. Is there a heart here this morning that is holding on forgiveness, whether toward a spouse, family member, or relative? And yet God has commanded us that we forgive those who sin against us. To soften your heart then is not only to pray, but to soften your heart and to humble yourself before the Lord is to do what the Lord has commanded, even when you don't feel like doing it. And may I encourage you, don't allow your feelings to rule, but rather oppose your feelings. And when you obey the Lord Jesus Christ, soon your feelings will follow with joy and rejoicing. As we saw last week when our brother David Sitton was with us, if he commands you to go, or if he commands you to stay, or if he commands you to stop, we obey those commands. And next, acknowledge that you cannot soften your own heart. Did you know that? Have you ever tried to soften your hard heart? You cannot make yourself humble. Such is indwelling sin within us. How can you or I take a stony heart and make it a heart of flesh? This is the work of God. So humble yourself by asking and confessing, Lord, I cannot do as you ask. Lord, send forth your grace, your mercy, your power, and take out this hard and stony heart and put in me a heart of flesh. For me, it is impossible, Lord. But with you, Lord, nothing is impossible. So ask God to soften your heart. The preacher needs to soften his heart. As I said, where does God dwell on earth? In the heart of the broken and the contrite. But he despises the proud. And then there's another application that I just want to share with you, and it comes from the great preacher in London, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, at the turn of the century, or at the end of the 18th century. Spurgeon preached on this particular passage, and he says, "How long, he asked, will you live a sinful lifestyle? How long will you destroy yourself and the people you love? How long will you put off the day of repentance?" This is him speaking to his congregation. Just how long will it be? And then he said this, "Forget Pharaoh. Only think of yourself. Let the Lord Jesus Christ himself, with thorn-crowned head and pierced hand, stand by your pew and looking right down into your soul, say in the matchless tone of music, the music of the heart of love, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me?" Wow, that's powerful preaching. And you see, it's a question you need to ask yourself. If you're not in Christ Jesus this morning, how long will you refuse to humble yourself at the feet of Jesus Christ? Oh, the love of Christ spurned by those who refuse to take that hard heart and say, "Lord, give me a heart for you." Now we come to the second question in Exodus chapter 10. This time, the question doesn't come from God, but it comes from Pharaoh's own people. Notice that? Remember, Pharaoh considered himself a god, the incarnation of Ra, the sun god. Remember, as a god, the incarnation of the sun god, you didn't tell Pharaoh what to do. He may have had advisors, but you advised him very carefully. You got the way the wind was blowing, and then you went along with the wind. So once again, Moses, in the name of Yahweh, urges Pharaoh, "Let Yahweh's kinfolk go." And in the strongest possible terms, he says, "If you refuse, God will bring locusts that into Pharaoh's country tomorrow, and when they're finished, there will not be a green leaf or blade of grass anywhere in Egypt. Now that's God's word. God cannot lie, and God has the power to do what he says. And once again, it's not that locusts hadn't been heard of in Egypt before, but it is the precise timing tomorrow, and it is the magnitude of the grasshoppers that are going to come if Pharaoh doesn't obey God's voice. They will be in the fields. They will be in the houses. They will be on your officials. A plague of grasshoppers as never before and as never again. This time, Pharaoh makes no response that we know of. As I said, grasshoppers were not new. From time to time, every country has had a visitation, as we saw in Laura Ingalls' story. But it's the timing. Tomorrow, it is the magnitude. Grasshoppers that will blot out the sun. A host so great that there is no safe place, there is no shelter. They will even be in your homes and in your kitchen. Notice in verse 6, and Pharaoh, he says nothing. Well, he might have said, we've had them before, no big deal. Isn't that the epitome of a proud heart and a proud man? I am confident he says that we can outlast this plague as well if necessary. We see man in all his pride today, don't we, as he boasts against God and the word of God. And I don't know if you've ever read the poem Invictus by William Henley. He died in 1903, I believe, at the turn of the century. And apparently Invictus was also used by Nelson Mandela of South Africa. But it's a hymn that shows the hardness of a man's heart and his defiance against God. And I'm just going to read it to you. Out of the night that covers me, black as a pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods might be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll, I'm the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Well, that would be a poem for Pharaoh, wouldn't it? I am the master of my fate. I am the captain. How many people go about this day, walk on God's green earth, and says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. How many say, I'm not afraid of death? How many say, I don't care how straight the gate, how charged the punishment the scroll, I am unconquerable. That's the poetry of modern man, isn't it? The poetry of man so-called come of age. Years ago, I was in London, and when I was preaching in London, I made an invitation that if anybody ever came to Canada, that they could come and visit with us, and we would put them up. And two young ladies came all the way from England, phoned me and said, we're here, and you said you would put us up. And I said, well, most certainly you come and enjoy our fellowship and our home. And then I showed them around parts of Canada, and as I got to know them, you see, I thought that I had two Christian young ladies. They went to that particular church, and as we went about various parts of Canada and got talking to them personally, one of the girls said, I can tell you, Pastor, this is what I want. I just want God to leave me alone. That's all I want. God, leave me alone. Oh, he says, that's the one thing I don't want. I don't want God to ever leave me alone. But I said, God's not going to leave you alone. God is not going to leave you alone. Henley accepted the devil's poison, didn't he? The devil's poison is the only way you can be free is you must be autonomous. God to leave you alone. And R.C. Sproul, in his book, If There Is a God, Why Are There Atheists? And he talks about moral autonomy, which we find in society today. Moral autonomy, freedom from God. We make up our own morals. We make up our own ethics. And he says, moral autonomy is not a necessary prerequisite for freedom. He says, in biblical categories of free will, man is created in a framework of freedom, but not autonomy. Man is given freedom, but is refused autonomy. God is not going to leave you alone. And full autonomy belongs to God alone. In Eden's situation, he enjoys freedom, but it is not unlimited. Or let me put it this way. When is a fish most free? When it's on land or when it's in the water? It is most free when it's in its element. It is most free in that place in which God created it and God put it for its life. And so a fish never feels free on land. And so we live, if you like, in the element as created beings. We live in the element of God's presence. And we are most free when by the saving grace of God, we obey God, for we are made that we might bring glory to God and praise to God. The happiest man in the world is not the man who is autonomous, but the happiest man in the world is one who finds his freedom in God. And so this man was the master, captain of his own soul, Pharaoh. He is a man is a free moral agent, isn't he? He's responsible for his decisions, but he is never a creature who exists apart from God. Pharaoh saw himself as the master of his own soul, a master of the Egyptians, a master of the Israelites, and their destiny. He was deluded and sadly, sadly mistaken, because he cost his nation everything. But this is the second question. Moses no sooner left the court of Pharaoh when there's a murmur that swept through the courtroom. Notice that in verse 7. Almost like, whoa, wait one cotton-picking moment here, please. And this takes some nerve for these toadies to question a god. But they had seen enough, and they had suffered enough, and they were not willing to see what little they had left devoured by a plague of grasshoppers. And so parley, if you like, was the key word. A little tete-a-tete here, Pharaoh. You want to summon this Moses back, and you want to give in to Moses at least in some respects, otherwise we're finished. So they ask Pharaoh the same question. God asks Pharaoh, how long? How long will this man be a snare to us? Enough is enough. Egypt is ruined. Let them go and let them worship their God if they must. So Pharaoh sends some guards. He summons Moses and Aaron back to the throne room. He concedes to Moses now his demand in verse 8. Go, worship the Lord your God. Wow, that's what I've been looking for, Moses thinks. Notice, your God. He's not my God, he's your God. But you see, God is as much the God of Pharaoh as he is the God of Israel, right? He is as much the God of his enemies as he is the God of his friends, and we must never forget that. The only difference being as to how he relates to either. His friends are loved. His enemies obey under duress, as Pharaoh is proof of that. He is obeying under duress. The hand of God is heavy upon him. The hand of God is pressing down upon him. And another plague is coming, grasshoppers. And the only reason he calls Moses and Aaron back is because he's under duress. But the truth is, God is still the God of Pharaoh. He's the God of his enemies. They do as he sovereignly has commanded and decreed. But now he asks the question, but just who will be going? Who is going out of Egypt to worship God 3 days' journey? And Moses replies, we will be going with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters. We'll be going with our flocks and our herds, because we will celebrate a festival to the Lord. He has, oh, as we've gone through this, hasn't, right at the beginning of the burning bush, God said he was going to do this. I will do this. And now Moses is saying, we will celebrate. And Pharaoh, there's nothing you can do about it. You will let us go. Better you do it sooner than later. And in verse 10, you notice Pharaoh blasphemes God. That's what happens here. In essence, he says, may Yahweh be damned if ever I let you go with your women and children. Blasphemy. In his anger, in his pent-up rage, in the pride of this heart of one of God's own creatures. And notice in verse 11, let the men go, he says. They're not going, the women and children. No, because he knows if the women and children are going, then Israel is going. If the women and children are left behind, then the men will certainly come back. No, let the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you've been asking for. Let them go. And in his anger, he drives Moses and Aaron right out of his presence. I want to notice a couple of things here. First of all, Pharaoh accuses Moses of what? Of being bent on evil. But what is Moses doing? Moses is obeying God. He is doing exactly what God told him to do. He is saying exactly what God told him to say. And not only is he not doing evil, but he is doing good. He is delivering God's people from a cruel and unjust bondage, an injustice in the universe, if you like. That reminds us this morning, don't let your good work stop because the world judges it to be evil. You understand what I'm saying? The world has a certain standard by which it judges good and evil, and what they call, the Bible calls evil, they call good, and what we call good, they call evil. The world thinks that we Christians are evil because we teach that the Word of God teaches that Jesus Christ is the only name under the heavens whereby we must be saved. There is only one way, and that is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, that's evil. But no, it's the greatest good and the greatest message we can take to the world. They say it's evil because we teach from Scripture that abortion is the taking of a life. A life that is being knit in the womb of the woman. Or if we teach that marriage is not for same-sex couples, but is heterosexual and monogamous for life. And we call others to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ to obey the Word of God. Listen, they called the only sinless man who ever walked the face of the earth evil. You know that. He was called a winebibber and a glutton. He was said to be demon-possessed. Can you imagine? Demon-possessed. They crucified him, who never blasphemed, as a blasphemer. I tell you, if you're going out into this world to do good, it will be called evil if you work by the standards of Scripture. Don't be surprised if evil is touted as good and true goodness is evil. And if our goodness is called evil, we're something like David when David said insofar as his worship of God, if this be vile in your eyes, then I will be even more vile yet. Also, Pharaoh still thinks that he's in the driver's seat. He still thinks he's in charge. He does what any worldling does. He enters into a little negotiations with God. He seeks a compromise. He says to Moses, well, yes, you can go and worship. Okay, I'll give you that much. Send your men, but you can't take your wives. You can't take your children. Negotiating with God's commands. Go, but let the men, the rest have to remain under my control. But you see, God doesn't discuss terms with us, does he? God made a covenant with Abraham, but he made the covenant. And then by faith, Abraham entered into the covenant. God made a covenant with Israel, as we shall see when we get to the Mount Sinai, but God made the covenant. And Israel was to receive and accept the covenant by faith. God makes the conditions of salvation, how he is to be approached. Not how we think he should be approached, how he is to be approached through the blood of the Lamb. Our God doesn't discuss terms with the sinner. He dictates them. He demands unconditional surrender, Pharaoh, unconditional. Lay down your arms, you sinner. With God, it is always all or nothing. All or nothing. And this is the practical application for us this morning, for you and I. We must take God on his terms and not ours. Discipleship is not an open discussion, is it? When we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, we do not make a few concessions here and there. We surrender our whole lives to the Lordship of his will. When God calls us to serve him, to stand up for Christ on the job, to exercise a ministry in the church, to become a missionary or join a local body of Christ, he does not invite us to enter into negotiations. He commands us. He commands us as Lord to go where we're sent and do what we are told. And the whole of our life, if after that, is, if you like, conforming ourselves to that will of God, which these stubborn hearts too often, even after conversion, are far too resistant. Speaking then for myself, I have a commentary, just one more thing, but I have a commentary on this particular Bible book. Maybe some of you have seen it, by Warren Wiersbe. And he's a pastor at Moody. And he has a commentary, think of every book of the Bible, it all starts with B, right? So I have a commentary from him on the Psalms. Be worshipful, or be worshiping. And here in Exodus, be delivered. But I notice on the back of the book, he makes this statement about Exodus. Getting free is only half of the story. Getting free is only half of the story. Do you see that? Oh, time we arrive at Exodus chapter 20. We're just getting to the other half of the story. Now that they are free, are they going to obey God? Are they going to obey his commandments? And now that you're free, and now that you've been delivered, that's only half the story, isn't it? There's a whole process of sanctification in which time and again we have to learn the lordship of God. What it means. Time and again, submitting our will to the Word of God. Time and again, going to God in repentance at that rebellious nature that is indwelling, no longer ruling, but is still indwelling. Well, one final thing. In verse 13, Moses leaves the court of Pharaoh. He stretches out his staff over Egypt. That staff is important, not that it's magical, but that staff is important to show the Egyptians. You see, every king had a scepter. That was Moses' scepter. He stretches it out over Egypt. Who's the real ruler here? Who's really in charge here? It's Moses' staff that rules, because it's the staff of God. And he stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all day and all night. Oh boy, Pharaoh must have felt this coming. And by morning, the wind had brought the locusts. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts, just like Laura Wilder. Oh, just covered the ground. There wasn't a spot on the ground where there wasn't a locust. It was in their houses. It was on their officials. The locusts were everywhere. And you could hear them eating, eating, eating everything that was left. Leaving Egypt from one end to the other brown. Absolutely brown. The mop-up army. Oh, these things are going to stop soon, aren't they? But another lesson. And in 16, he quickly summons Moses and he says, I've sinned against the Lord your God and you. I've sinned. Oh, we say, you know, in some churches, we'd have that fellow baptized. We'd have baptized Pharaoh right there. I've sinned. Oh, just to get one sinner to say, I'm a sinner. But you see, he had sinned, but basically he was a good person still, wasn't he? He couldn't get down on his knees and say, I'm a sinner. And my sins have offended this Yahweh of yours. And I'll repent of my sins. And I ask Yahweh to save me too and to save. I now realize that he is the living God and I'm no God. No, sir, not him. He would harden his heart once again. No, we wouldn't baptize him, you see. There are many people who say, I have sinned. They mean I made a mistake. Or I was foolish. Or that's not really me, it was just an occasion. No, we sin because we're sinners. Then the scriptures come to the root of the problem, the heart of the problem. There has to be a change from within. And so Friday night, and I just share this with you, and then I conclude, I shared with our kids here, the children here at Faith, the question, what is the chief end of man? Children, what is the chief end of man? And thank you. I got the message across, to glorify God and enjoy. Piper says to glorify God by enjoying him forever, which I like. And Piper goes on to say that God is most pleased when we are pleased in him. And then I drew two circles for them. And in one circle, God was at the center, and the other circle, self was at the center, and then there were spokes going out from the two circles, and in the circle where God was at the center, glorify God, that meant that in all of the areas of life, you're to give glory to God and put God first. And then in the self center, there's spokes going out, and the selfish man or the unconverted man, he's always doing things not for the glory of God, but basically for himself or humanity. And so I spoke about these things. And then as I spoke about these things with him, I asked him the simple question, okay, how do I get self over here? Right? How do I get self over here? And they come up with all sorts of things that how we get self over here. They said something like, you know, live a good life or do your very best or try very hard or keep the Ten Commandments. And then the little guy added, if you can. Yeah. I says, oh, yeah, there's the problem, isn't it, if you can. And then I went and I took my pen and I put a cross here right between. I said, it's here. It's here that you get self over here so that God is now sitting on the throne. It's at the cross. It is Jesus Christ who bore the sins of his people. It's not good enough, as one little fellow said, you ask God for the forgiveness of sins. That's wonderful. But many people try to take an end run around Jesus Christ. They try to go to the Father and say, well, Lord, I've sinned against you. No, no. You cannot come to God except through the Son. You cannot come to God unless you come through Jesus Christ and recognize that it is not you asking forgiveness that saves you. It's not your faith that saves you. It is Jesus Christ who saves you. And you have to throw yourself upon Christ and ask him to have mercy upon you, a sinner, and he will have mercy. The work of God is this, Jesus said. What is it? To believe in the one he has sent. To believe. Pharaoh said, I sinned. It meant nothing. Once the pain was taken, he hardened himself afresh. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word. And forgive us, Lord, when we set up a little negotiating table and have a little parley. Forgive us, Lord, when we say, well, I think I could obey this, but I'm not so sure about that. Forgive us, O Lord, when we seek to be, O Lord, as it were, shirking our duties, shirking what we know is right. O Lord, we pray for your forgiveness. But, O Lord, as we come to you, we thank you that we have such a one who has borne our sins upon the cross. And our hope is not, O God, in our repentance, and our hope is not in our faith, feeble as it is. Our hope is not in our love, often truncated as it is. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect, righteous life for us. He paid for our penalty upon the cross. And with that, we give you thanks, Lord. And if there's anyone this morning, O Lord, that has not come to that realization, has not seen that they must come to God through Jesus Christ, and is asking themselves, what is the work that God commands of us? What is it to be baptized, to come to church, to refurbish our life? And so, no, the work of God is this. Believe on the one he sent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved and your household. Amen.